Amen. Well, saints, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on verse 30, but I want to kind of bring you to a little bit of an introduction prior to that. And this is important to realize, and you have to know this before you see Jesus Christ there on the cross. Because in the Gospel of John, it begins in verse 1, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again, and he said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know,'" and note this, "that you may know," and then he says this, "that I find no fault in him." Keep in mind that Jesus didn't go to the cross for his sins. Jesus died for our sins. There was no fault in this man, no error in this man. He was perfect in thought, in deed, the things that he spoke, the things that he said, the stuff that he walked and he did. There's no fault in him. And in case you're questioning, well, maybe Pilate didn't really mean to say what he said. And then in verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." You understand, there was no fault in this man. There was no sin in this man, and he went to the cross. Now, as he was on the cross, he had a lot of things that he said. There's seven statements of the Lord. It's a good thing that we come back every year because we look at, you know, each and every one of them periodically. Sometimes we focus on one, sometimes we focus on another. This year, I only want to focus on the last thing that he said. Take a look at verse 30 of John chapter 19. It opens up this. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The very last thing Jesus said before he breathed out his spirit is he said these words, "It is finished." It is finished. Now, the question that maybe you have, like I have, is what is the "it"? You know, you can say, "It's finished." Well, fill in the blank. What is the "it"? And to be honest with you, there's a lot of people that have a lot of different thought processes on what the "it" is. Well, to be honest with you, let's just look at what Scripture says the "it" is. And I think that will help guide us to really what it means, "it is finished." So what is the "it"? There's a passage in Romans chapter 8. I want to read the first four verses to you because in that passage it talks about something that is finished. And the thing that is finished, he makes this statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Do you understand? Condemnation is finished. You know what the condemnation is? It's the accusations that the enemy has against you, the accusations that the enemy has against me, the accusations that our own hearts have against us. No condemnation. So when you think, "Can I go before God?" And you say, "Well, no, because I did this." And the enemy says, "Oh, if you didn't do that, you could probably come before God. But because you had that thought, because you did this thing, you can't go before God." And the enemy in our own hearts sometimes place upon us a condemnation, a weightiness, so that we cannot come to God. It's like our feet are anchored there in quicksand, the quicksand of our sin, bogging us down, and I can't come to God. But what Paul said to the church of Romans, he says this, "There is therefore now," not almost none, he said, "there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say this in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." Do you understand? Sin no longer has a hold. Death no longer has a hold. We're freed from that. And I think that's so wonderful that the condemnation that comes from us not keeping the entirety of the law perfectly. And that will condemn you. I mean, it just will. But he says there's no condemnation. We have this life in Christ. And it says this in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what Jesus did was this. He took the condemnation that was keeping us down and keeping us back and driving us away, and he put that condemnation on sin. Sin is driven away. Sin is the one that says, I can't approach, I can't come to you. So he does this. It says, and it's so wonderful. He condemns sin in the flesh. He drives it away. He keeps it away. And then in verse 4, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, keep in mind that he says that the requirement that the law demands, that righteous requirement, is fulfilled in us. It's already done. It's not anything that we have to strive for. It's not anything that we have to work for. And so keep in mind that all these things that would keep us away, that condemnation, it's finished. It's gone. We have this ability now where the righteous requirement, Romans 8:4, of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we walk this new life of the Spirit, there's no condemnation, but I didn't do that. I didn't witness today. That's okay. The Spirit didn't lead me to witness today, but I'm praying for those that I know to be saved. Is that a type of witnessing? It is. It's asking God, do a work through your Spirit. So keep in mind that the law says, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the Spirit says, walk with me. The freedom of walking in the Spirit, this freedom being led by the Spirit, how beautiful that is. And I think it's important to realize that condemnation is finished. No longer does the enemy say, but you did this. It's gone. Condemnation is gone. I have this new life in Christ. The other thing that's finished is this. There's a unique passage that's actually found in the book of Galatians chapter 3. A couple of verses I want you to focus on as we look to something else that's finished. It declares this in Galatians chapter 3. It declares that the curse is finished. Now, you may be questioning, what is the curse? I don't fully understand what the curse is. Well, let me tell you first that it is finished. Then I'll explain to you a little bit about what that curse is, and then I'll come back and tell you that it's finished again. It begins this in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through 13. He says this in Galatians chapter 3. Wait, back that up. It's not Galatians chapter 3. It's Colossians chapter 2. That's where I'm thinking, well, where did I get on that one? In Colossians chapter 2, we begin to see that this, where am I? Oh, I was in Colossians. It is Galatians. Sorry about that. Jump around. Here, scriptural bingo. In Galatians chapter 3, now that I'm actually in there, now it makes more sense, he says this, for as many as are the works of the law, as are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the point being is here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the curse is everyone who does not continue in the law. When we do not keep the entirety of the law in perfection, that what happens is, scripture says, that we're cursed. And we'll go into that in just a moment. But I want you to actually look here at verse 11. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then he says this, Christ has redeemed us. In other words, the curse is now finished. He's taken away. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There are two passages that are quoted here as Paul goes through and teaches us about how we're freed from the curse here in Galatians. He quotes two passages from Deuteronomy. The first one that he quotes in verse 10, where he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things," is actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and the key being is verse 26. I don't want to go into it all in detail, but I do want you to understand that what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 27 is beginning in verse 11, we see that Moses commands the people saying, all right, here's what we do. We're going to have some, verse 12, will stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people. So there's going to be a certain amount that are going to stand on Mount Gerizim and they're going to receive a blessing. And then there's going to be another group of the children of Israel, and they're going to stand on Mount Ebal, and they're going to receive a curse. So you're going to have, these are going to be blessed, these are going to be cursed, and what they're going to do is this. When they talk about the curse, each and every time, where in verse 13 it says, cursed is the one. And so you're going to say, cursed is this person. At the very end, or verse 15, he says, cursed is the one who makes a carved image. And at the end of verse 15, it makes this statement, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. Now, here's the crux of the curses. Every time that there's a one, it says, cursed is the one. And in verse 16, cursed is the one. Verse 17, cursed is the one. Verse 18, cursed is the one. Every one of these say, cursed is the one. It goes on to say, who doesn't do this. Cursed is the one who doesn't. And then every person and all the people shall answer and say, amen. And it says that at the end of verse 16, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. At the end of verse 17, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. Every single curse says, cursed is the one. And everyone has to say, amen. Now, I know that there are times when we're praying that you can't help us. Amen. But when it comes to a curse, there have been certain passages that I've taught. I haven't heard an amen. And nor do I expect to in the future. Because it's like, I don't want that one. I don't want to have to agree to that. But God says every single curse you need to agree to. And the people needed to say amen. They needed to say, so be it. Let it be so. And then in verse 16, he says, and curses everyone who does not continue in all the words of this law. Do you understand? You make one mistake in any part of the law through your entirety of your life. We'll put it this way. If you were just, you know, a year and a half and you were beginning to eat solid food and you didn't like your broccoli and your parents said you need to eat your broccoli, guess what happens? Oh, my goodness. I just didn't honor my father and mother. I don't like broccoli. What do I do? And so we see that even something as simple like that is what? It's a sin, and it's a curse, and it separates us. But the beautiful thing is this. Christ said this, I take it away. There is no more curse in what Jesus did. So as he goes to the cross, we're free. As he goes to the cross, we're perfected. And then he declares this, and I want to share with you how Jesus took away this curse. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, a couple of verses I want you to be familiar with, just verse 22 and 23. Let me read it to you because it's important. Where here there's a law, it seems obscure, but it's not. It's meaningful, and it takes us all the way to the point of Jesus. It's something that he fulfills on the cross. It says this in verse 21. If a man has committed sin, deserving of death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. So understand, if you've committed a sin deserving of death, what here the scripture says, you must put him to death, and then you hang him on a tree. Verse 23, his body shall remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, or his body shall not remain overnight on that tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So when someone is deserving of death, you hang them on a tree saying what? You are accursed. So understand what happens. Jesus was not deserving of death. We've already read where Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He should not have gone to the cross, and yet he goes to the cross. And that's why that passage in Galatians is so important, where it said in verse 13, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ hung upon a tree, if you will. He hung upon a wooden cross. It was a tree that was carved into a cross, but it was a tree nonetheless. And he was there upon the wood. He then takes upon that cross. The curse is finished. So condemnation is finished. The curse is finished. And one other thing beautifully is finished. And that one is actually found in the book of Galatians, or in Colossians. Back that up. I jump my notes again. The access is found in the book of Hebrews. What we see is this. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read it to you so that you can understand exactly what Jesus does as he ends restrictive access to him. The key eventually is going to be found in Hebrews 10. Verse 18, where it says, therefore, having the boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. You can have this boldness to enter. But I want you to see what the issue was initially. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, I want to start reading in verse 1. And all we're going to determine is this, that there was no access into this place called the Holy of Holies where God would dwell. And this is an issue. So what we're going to find out is this, that if you are an Israelite, and you're not a Levite, just an Israelite, you can't go into the temple. Could you imagine thinking, well, wait a second, if I'm not an Israelite and a Levite, I can't come into the church. Can you imagine that you had to have a certain last name called Levi in order to come into the church? And if you didn't have the last name, you couldn't come in. And then if you weren't the high priest, you couldn't come into the holiest of all. Only the high priest. Do you understand that you have no access? As someone who was just a regular Israelite who wasn't a Levite, you could not come into the temple at all. And if you wanted to go to the where the Shekinah, the glory of God was, you couldn't go in unless you were the high priest. And even if you were the high priest, you couldn't go in only once a year, and that's after you sacrificed a bull for yourself. This is amazing to see what happens. You had no access. And I think it's amazing that not even Elon Musk, if he bought the additional stock for the temple, he couldn't have access. Do you realize that he could sacrifice 1 million bulls every day and he still wouldn't have access? He couldn't even go into the temple. Do you realize how restricted the access was? And this is what we're going to see here that the book of Hebrews talks about in verse or chapter 9. And then indeed, even the first, verse 1 of Hebrews 9, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared. The first part, which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, in which the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which are the golden pot and the manna of Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, verse 6, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. No one but the Levites, only the priest could go into the first part. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. For the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Do you realize that you can offer a bull, and if you sin the next day, I feel bad again? And I offer another bull, and guess what? Then I feel bad again. Now, what Jesus says is, my sacrifice is a one-time sacrifice for all. My sacrifice is perfect, and it takes care of everything. This is the heart. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No longer do I have to be worried about my conscience. I can just come before the Lord. I can worship him. I can glorify him. This is the heart of God. And I love what God's heart does, because as he begins to open up, he shows us the true heart of who he is. Now I want you to jump over to the next chapter of Hebrews chapter 10 and look with me here at verse 11. I'm going to go from 11 to 22, but let's look at verse 11 first. And I want you to see something. It declares this, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So keep in mind that when you had a priest offer a sacrifice, guess what he's going to do tomorrow? He's going to offer another sacrifice. He's going to kill another lamb. He's going to kill another ox. He's going to kill another animal to try to appease here what God declares is my failures. Now, the beautiful thing is he's going to appease for that moment, but guess what he's going to do again tomorrow? He's going to have to kill another animal and another. Do you understand how all of these sacrifices, it makes this statement, it can never fully take away sin. It takes away the sin that I did, but it doesn't take away the future ones. And so we see again, verse 11 of Hebrews 10, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus Christ here on the cross, he offers one sacrifice for sins forever. This is every sin, every man, all time. It doesn't say for just some sins, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So every sin was paid for. My question is this, do I accept the work of Christ or do I reject the work of Christ? The sins are paid for. If I reject the work, as I don't want your work, fine. Then stand on your own laurels if you need to. Stand on your own works if you have to. But we see this. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And then he says this in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected. Do you realize? We're perfect. That's how God sees it. He sees you and me as perfect. Why? Because of the one offering. The one offering that he made, and this is what it says, look in your own scriptures, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are positionally sanctified as we're being positionally sanctified, practically sanctified. And so we see here, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. So it's no longer the old covenant, but now there's a new covenant. It's no longer the covenant of the blessings and cursings where everything was cursed and we have to say amen. But now it's just that, okay, it's gone. There is a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And then he makes this statement in verse 17. And then he adds, notice what he adds. He says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, the enemy says, he did this. And God's scratching his eye. I don't think so. I don't remember it. There's nothing here in the book unto his account that isn't paid in full. There's nothing that isn't covered by the blood. And I love the heart because he makes this statement, the sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, the sins and the lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering of sin. Do you realize that there no longer is another offering? Offerings are finished. Sacrifices are finished. It is done. It is complete. One offering forever. And then he makes this statement in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness. Do you always say, come boldly to Christ. Come boldly to his glory. Come boldly to the throne. You no longer have to be out. You no longer have to have the last name of Levi. You no longer have to be a high priest. Every single one of us can now come boldly into the very presence of God. And this is the beauty of what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus and a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We no longer have this curtain that is there that was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died. But now we just come through the work of Jesus Christ. We come through his flesh, his death on the cross. That's our access. And then he says this, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. He is the one who says, come on in. It's okay. He's not the one that's restricted. He's the one who tells us, please come on in. This is the heart of God, and this is what he does. So when we have this access, keep in mind that it's about realizing, now that I have this access, I want to worship you. You realize that I don't go with this condemnation, oh, I can't come. I can't go with the condemnation, I feel bad, because he doesn't even remember my sins. So if he's not remembering my sins, then why am I reminding him of my sins? Well, it's an important thing that one, if you recognize that you have sinned, you confess that sin, you let him know. But then know this, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The sin was paid for before I confessed it. The sin was paid for there. The scripture says before the foundation of the world. We know it was happening there on the cross when Jesus said what? It's finished. This is what's finished. No condemnation. We realize here there is no curse. We realize here there is no restriction to my access to come boldly to the throne of God. Now, why is that so? This is where, and I've been teasing this for the last few segments, this is where the answer is found in Colossians. And so we see here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it makes a statement, and I want to just share it with you, that in Colossians 2, I'm going to back up to verse 12, because it says, buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. There's a point through the act of baptism, you said, I was buried with Christ. I died with Christ. And it makes this statement, and in verse 13, you being dead. See, I was dead. I died with Christ as I was in Christ. When he died physically, I died spiritually. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he said this, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting or the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, I was dead in my sins. And of course, then I literally, physically, with my spirit, I die with him as I'm buried with him in baptism. I was separated from God. He says, you're dead with me. And then he says, now you're alive. The price is paid, and here's the glorious thing. It makes this statement in verse 14 of Colossians 2, the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, think about this. Every page that said, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, what God does is he nails it to the cross. He literally, Jesus takes my sin in his person and he pays for it in full. As he shed his blood, that blood was not shed for his. We already said he's innocent, he's perfect. That blood was shed for me. As I realize that blood is shed for me, I'm worshiping. I'm saying, Lord, you are so good. You are so good. And this is where the heart is when we come to this point of communion. I want to share with you a passage prior to praying and having the worship team coming up. But I want you to see that what communion actually speaks to us of doing. And keep in mind, have in your mind this thought process. It is finished as I read through this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we go through this, realize there's no condemnation. Realize that there is no curse. Realize that it is that there is nothing that hinders my access. Realize that with all of these things, that I am now perfected. The sin is remembered no more. I come boldly with him. I've been, you know, made alive in him. As he rose, I'm alive. And then I realize that he wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us. So take that into communion, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' In the same manner," oh, and then he says, "do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, I want you to understand, he says, take this bread, not in remembrance of you. Do you understand? He says, don't take this bread, not in contemplation of you. Communion is take this bread in remembrance of me. Take this cup in remembrance of me. Take this bread and realize it's finished. Take the cup and realize there's no condemnation. Take the bread and realize that I have access through this flesh. Take the blood and realize that this paid for all my sins. The handwriting of the requirement against us, it's taken out of the way. It's everything is covered. Everything is finished. That's why the communion is so important, to read what Scripture says about the communion. When you take this bread, remember him. When you take the cup, remember him. And then he says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What are you proclaiming? What was his death? Well, let me give you the last three words that he said. It is finished. Every time you take communion, you are declaring this: Jesus, I'm doing this in remembrance of you. I'm doing this with the absolute assurance to know that it is finished. And I know what it is. I know that I have no condemnation anymore. I know that my sin is taken away. I know the curse is taken away. I know that the restricted access is now taken away. I can come boldly to you. I know that the handwriting of the requirement against us was taken away. It is all finished now. Now I get to do one thing: focus on you. Oh, let that be our heart as we come into the worship of communion. Amen? Father, we are so grateful for who you are, how you work, the work that you do, the way you move. We are asking, Lord, for your blessing, that as we come to this place of communion, Lord, that we would take heed to what Paul declared. As we hold the bread, that we would do this in remembrance of you. As we hold the cup, we would do it in remembrance of you. We would proclaim your death. We would proclaim victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's swallowed up in victory. This is who you are, Jesus. This is how you work. And so we're asking, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would guide us into worship, guide us into remembering you, celebrating you for what you have done. Knit us to your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Regan and Mary Ann begin to lead us into worship, what we're going to do is the ushers are going to hand out the